singing of that last hymn song that directs our attention to a holy God. Perhaps in singing you missed the point. But perhaps the point is even better reflected in the scriptures themselves. In Psalm 24, the psalmist asks and answers perhaps the most important question we can ever deal with. He says, "Who may ascend the mountain of the Lord? Who may stand in His holy presence?" It's a question that we all need to ask and answer ourselves on a personal basis. We've just sung about this holy God. The answer is the one that perhaps we most fear. The one who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not trust in an idol or swear by a false god. The point of that, and I think expressed in that hymn, was the fact that if we even want to think about coming into God's presence, ultimately in glory one day, but even here to ascend that holy mountain, the picture of in chapter 12 we have there, to be in the presence of the Creator God is something beyond us. In fact, the answer tells us that we can't. He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has that? He who does not trust in an idol or swear by a false god, who doesn't do that? The very nature of us as human beings is that we are filthy and that we can't come into the presence of God. I rather like the way that Jerry Bridges, the author of The Pursuit of Holiness, and he says in that book, it's an excellent little book, you should read it. He says, "The Holy Spirit opens the inner recesses of our hearts and enables us to see the moral cesspools hidden there." It's the last part that gets me. The Holy Spirit needs to open the inner recesses of our hearts and expose for us to see the moral cesspools hidden there. We don't like to talk in those terms in our day and age. We like to talk about the indiscretions or the mistakes we make, the moral cesspools that are hidden in the hearts of humanity. That's the very reason, you see, why we cannot come into the presence of a holy God. We can't ascend to the mountain unless those cesspools are dealt with, cleaned out and destroyed, the grace of God replacing it with hearts of flesh. Well, isn't that the heart of the gospel? Isn't that what the gospel of Jesus Christ does? It takes sinful rebels like you and me and changes us into that which is honoring and pleasing to God and gives us access to the very presence of God Himself. So in answering that question in the psalm there is, we can approach the mountain of God because Jesus Christ, my Lord and Savior, makes me right and gains me access. I can go with full confidence in the presence of God, knowing that my righteousness itself is taken away to replace it with God's righteousness through Jesus Christ. I have access to His presence. But our ongoing prayer is, Lord, deal with those moral cesspools. That as a people of God, we might come continually into Your presence to sing Your glories. Keeping that in mind, I want you to turn back to the text that I read for you earlier. Because our purpose this morning is that we might, in our journey of faith, discover that this holy mountain, this place of God's presence, is eternal holiness. That on that way we can discover how we might not only get there by God's grace, but live lives now that are pleasing and honoring Him, to reflect His glory amongst the peoples. Now, I read for you the entire chapter, partly because, as you know, I'm leaving town, Lord willing, on Friday to go down to Susqueda to spend time in ministry down there for the month June into July, partly there. Pray for me as I do that. My family will join me down there. But I want to read the rest of that chapter because we won't get back to Hebrews till sometime in the middle of July and then in the rest of August itself. I want you to get the context there because what's been going on here is that in chapter 10, the author of Hebrews has been encouraging us and exhorting us to hold on to our faith, to not fall away, to not abandon the faith, but stand firm in the faith of Jesus Christ, held by His sovereign hand and purpose in our lives. To chapter 11, the author gives us wonderful examples of the Old Testament saints who did just that. By faith in God, something they had not seen, looking forward to Messiah, they trusted in Him, and they persevered. Then into chapter 12, it's that encouragement to continue to run that race, verses 1 to 3, to pursue the things of God. In verses 4 to 11, you have the wonderful picture there that God will, because He loves us so much and will take us to that goal, will discipline us, will shape us and mold us and work in us so that we will be those trophies of grace that He desires us to be. That's the process that we go through. Now in the text before us, I'm going back to verse 12. We looked a little bit of that last week and down to verse 17. And here I want us to notice the renewed call to run that race. If this is what God has done for us in Jesus Christ, if all these examples are before us and the warnings are set to stand firm and not fall away, then how do we continue to run that race? We want to think about that this morning for a few minutes. So go back to chapter 12 of Hebrews. I'm just going to read for you again verses 12 down to verse 17. In case the last few minutes you forgot what we read earlier. Just that section there, based upon what I've mentioned already. Therefore, strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees. Make level paths for your feet, so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed. Make every effort to live in peace with everyone and be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one falls short of the grace of God, and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. See to it that no one is sexually immoral or is godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. Afterward, as you know, when he wanted to inherit his blessing, he was rejected. Even though he sought the blessing with tears, he could not change what he had done. Now, when I was looking through this text, I was reading one section of a commentary by Al Mohler, and he looked at this text and said there's really two points to be remembered here. The charge in verses 12 to 13, and that is to keep running. And the challenge in verses 14 to 17, live holy lives. The picture you see before us is real, is that the challenge or the charge before us from the Scriptures is based on everything we've seen, the witnesses before us, the discipline of the Lord, what do? We keep on running. We keep moving forward. The challenge is for us to endure godly discipline. The challenge is there, and exhortation is that we might be strengthened to move forward. In fact, the words themselves compel us to see that. Verse 12, therefore strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees. Is the journey of a Christian something that will make us shake our knees? Metaphorically speaking, perhaps, and actually in many ways. Yes. Feeble arms, weak knees, strengthen those. And then it says, make level paths for your feet so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed. The picture there is probably more metaphorical, that in order for us to run the race, we need to make paths so that those who are struggling can move forward. By obedience, we can be strengthened and persevere in Jesus' name. In times of difficulty, we need to have a fresh perspective on the life before us. Again, we don't have to spend a lot of time here thinking about all the challenges and trials that we face as Christians. I'm sure that if we took time, you could share many of your own if you were so willing. That's the reality. And it's true often that when we get bogged down by the things of life, you know, we read on the news this problem and that situation, that all of a sudden the challenges before us that God intends for our good begin to weigh us down. And we struggle. We find ourselves floundering a little bit. We need so often a change in our perspective. We need to have our minds reminded of who we are and whose we are. We belong to Him. Just this week, as Lori and I were talking through some of the challenges just in life and watching the news and so on, and we looked at each other and said, you know, I'm so glad that God reminds us in His Word and in our lives that He has all of this covered. That nothing is happening out there that God isn't sovereignly over and in control of. There's nothing out there that comes into my life that isn't God's purpose for me. Do we understand that today? You realize again that if you're a Christian, a follower of Jesus Christ, then absolutely everything in your life is used by God for your good and for His glory. We need that perspective. If we don't, we'll be floundering all the time. Now again, it's not easy, and we'll notice that as we go through the text here. But what's the point? Just at the beginning here, the point is this. Keep running the race. Giving up is not an option. Keep running the race. Giving up, it's not an option. You can't look at A, B, and C, well, we'll just quit. You can't quit. God's called you. You belong to Him, and He will give you the strength to endure. Quitting is not an option. You just think of that in terms of any race that you're looking at. You can't quit halfway. You've got to go all the way. Why? Because God's called us. Has God promised to take his children all the way to glory? Thank you. Yes, he has. All right. Is God good for his promises? Right. So he's giving up an option? No. Unless you're not truly a believer in Jesus Christ. And those are the warnings, right, of falling away. Those who are not truly committed to Christ, who are his own by his grace, will fall away. They won't go all the way. But for the believer, quitting is not an option. So there has to be another way of dealing with this. And the text will remind us of how we can do that here today. So first of all, keep that in mind. The charge before us is running the race. But here I want to get to the meat of the text in verses 14 to 17 and understand the challenge. So it's one thing to tell us, okay, keep on running the race. What's the challenge about that? How do we actually do that in our lives? Well, the writer of Hebrews will remind us of the, shall we say, the challenge that God puts before us to pursue these things. Walk with me through the text here. There are a couple points I want to make under this section here. The first aspect of the challenge, according to the writer of Hebrews here, is that we must pursue peace and holiness. Now, you have that right in verse 14. Make every effort to live in peace with everyone and be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Now, right at the get-go, I want you to notice a bit of a conundrum here, if I can use that term. Peace and holiness, if I understand the scriptures, are two traits that we already have in Jesus Christ. Would you agree with that? We have peace. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14, Paul says, "For he himself is our peace." Verse 11 of our text that we didn't look at today, "No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace." Peace is ours. The moment that you trust Jesus Christ for salvation, you have peace with God. It's an instantaneous reality. It's not a process where we develop a peaceful relationship. We have it now. No longer are we God's enemy. We're his children, his chosen ones. No longer is there a battlefront before God. We're on his side. He's brought us into his family. We have peace, right? That's the reality. The same is true of holiness. When we become Christians, when God saves us, we are at that moment right in the sight of God. That we are holy. The term holy can mean many nuances, but set apart for sacred service. We're holy. In God's sight, he sees us as without spot, without wrinkle, righteousness of Jesus on us, fit for heaven. In every way. And that's the glorious reality of who we are today. That we're right in his sight. I'm his. But the text here says something about what we are to pursue. And that's the conundrum that we work through here. It should be fairly obvious that though we as Christians are holy in the sight of God, objectively, subjectively, we don't always look very holy. Would you agree with that? We wrestle with sin and challenges and many things, and so it's sometimes difficult. Well, the Bible says I'm holy in Jesus. I'm right in God's sight. He sees me as sinlessly perfect in my relationship with him. But man, I'm struggling this week with my own sinful life. And that's where the rubber meets the road here in terms of peace and holiness. Not only are these things objective realities, but they work themselves out in concrete parts of our lives as we pursue peace with others and a holy or righteous life. So here's my standing. I'm at peace with God. I'm right in his sight. But it may not be quite the way I'm dealing with everybody else. And so he says, pursue peace with everyone and be holy. And he adds that little caveat there. Because if you're not holy, you will never see the Lord. So there's that objective reality. But what he maintains for us here, and I think we need to see just for a couple of minutes, is this subjective means by which we pursue these things in our lives here. The Bible tells us elsewhere that we're to pursue peace with all people. Paul writes in Romans 12, verse 18, "If it is possible, and as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone." We're to be peacemakers, Jesus says. We're to be those who pursue peace with others. Now, of course, that context manages itself in every area of life. We should be at peace with our mailman, the people down the street, our neighbors, with all people out there. But the author here has, I think, a little more intentional focus to the family of God. That we're to live at peace here. Now, some of you might be fairly new to the Christian faith. And your experience so far has been so absolutely wonderful that you really believe that all Christians are perfectly wonderful, peaceful people, I hate to burst your bubble. We ain't. The reality is that we are saved by grace alone. I belong to Him. But until we are glorified, we will struggle in this life to grow in righteousness, to be sanctified, to become what Christ wants us to be. And along the way, surprise, surprise, there might be some conflict. We don't always get along, like any family. Growing up in my family, I used to fight my brothers and sisters like cats and dogs. But we loved each other. We're family. We worked through that. And then the Christian family can be similar in some ways. And we're to pursue peace amongst God's people themselves. That is to be our goal here. I like where Peter O'Brien says, the church is the eschatological outpost of heaven and should be a dynamic reflection of that peace, which is a mark of God's rule. The church, the body of Christ, not the building, the people, should be that place of peace where we know the love of Christ and the love of each other. Now, that is sometimes hard fought to win, but nonetheless, that's the reality, and we can accomplish that. How do we do that? How do we begin to live at peace with each other? Now, if we had little breakout sections, we could start to look through a list of things and share our own thoughts and ideas, and I encourage our small groups to do that. But let me suggest that the way to developing peace amongst God's people is, number one, that we see the glory of God first and foremost as our goal. The glory of God first and foremost is our goal. And secondly, the good of others before ourselves. Think of that with me for a moment. Why is there conflict? Well, James tells us, because you ask for selfish things, first of all. We are looking for ourselves. When we are as a family of believers, when does conflict come? Often it comes when I don't get what I want. Somebody wants that, I want this, we don't get it, there's conflict. They don't agree with me. It's not my fault. These things happen. And it is fundamentally a self-interest problem that exists. Well, if, as the Bible teaches us, that we pursue Christ with all my passion, that His glory, His delight, His praise is my first and foremost goal, then is there room for conflict there? Shouldn't be. And if under that sort of goal of His glory in all things, my concern is for my brothers and sisters first and foremost in my life, before me, where's the room for conflict? Now, it's not perfect, but do you see the point? The problem is we keep taking our eyes off the real goal and prize, the glory of our Heavenly Father, and the concern of my brothers and sisters to me. I want what I want, and I want it now. And if everybody won't agree with me, then forget them. Now, you know, don't look at me like you don't know what I'm talking about. All right, we get that. But all the path for us here is, if we want to pursue peace and holiness, the challenge before us is, look to Christ for His glory first and foremost. Then how can I show the glory of Christ in the lives of my brothers and sisters? Laid out for us very clearly there. But that's not all. The challenge has before us this sense of pursuing peace and holiness. And let me just, before I leave that, and I would pray for you right now, because there may be some of you here who need to start building that peace. That there may be conflict, there may be issues that you have with others in this body, in the body where you're from, wherever it might be, that you need to start building on that. You cannot let those things fester. We'll notice why that's important in a little while. But the second principle of this challenge, if you will, is not just the pursuit of peace, the pursuit of holiness, dealing with the things that the Lord desires us to do, but to grow in these things in such a way that God will be honored. Like the way that Jerry Bridges puts it, as we grow in holiness, we grow in hatred of sin. And God, being infinitely holy, has an infinite hatred of sin. So the question is, what should this look like in the life of a believer, pursuing peace and all of these kinds of things? How do we manage that in our lives? Well, pay more attention to your spiritual life. Begin, as you build these things in your lives, to see, as more importantly, the glory of God as He's called us to be, the wonders of His grace in our lives, and pursue a pathway that shows us the grace of God in everything. Pursue these things, but see, the wonderful thing there is, the reality is that we have to take a greater and more serious tone against sin. That we see the battle with the cesspools of sin in our lives, pay more attention to the spiritual realities of them there, and pursue a life of righteousness. In other words, pay more attention to your spiritual life. It's really hard these days because we have just so many distractions to lead us away, to think more of your physical life and the needs around you than your spiritual life. But that's where it starts. dealing with your own heart before the Lord, and then your heart before other people. So that's the first part of the challenge. But go back to the text with me here, because you notice the challenge continues in verses 15 to 16. And this is where it gets very personal. The author of Hebrews here says, the challenge is then we need to watch over one another. If we want to continue this race, we need to watch over each other. Look at verse 15. See to it, it says. Now just stop there. There are three little warnings he gives us here, and they're all really prefaced by that phrase. See to it. In other words, this is a responsibility that you and I have as believers with other believers. It's not new to us, but we have to be reminded that being a Christian is not an isolated thing. That we're saved individually by God's grace, but we're saved into the family of God. We're part of the body of Christ. And so we have responsibilities to and for one another. And the responsibility here is to watch over each other, to care for one another. And the way it's developed here is reminders by these warnings. Look at verse 15, the first one there. See to it that no one falls from grace. See to it that no one falls short of the grace of God. And so the picture, I think, is for the writer, tells us, is that if we're going to care for each other, we need to pay attention to each other's lives, that we see to it that no one falls from the grace of God. Now, what does that mean? Well, if you've been following through the book of Hebrews, you'll notice there, of course, that there's the danger of apostasy, that there will be those who will fall away, those who truly do not embrace Jesus Christ. Be careful of that amongst the congregation, that no one falls away from God's grace. It's the warning that Paul gives to the Galatian believers in Galatians chapter 5, verse 4. You who are trying to be justified by the law have been alienated from Christ. You have fallen away from grace. So if anybody's trying to get to the presence of God through any other means but by grace, they fall away from these things. They aren't pursuing it the right way. The dangers of apostasy that the writer has told us here are very clear. And so there's that element in our lives with each other that we need to be on top of things with each other. This past several weeks, I've been having lunch now and then with a good friend. And one of the things we do other than enjoying good food is enjoying good conversation. And keeping each other understanding the scriptures and sharing the truth of God's word just in a wonderful, wonderful way. But there's also the keeping an eye on each other in a good way. That we're concerned for each other's spiritual health. Let me ask you, how many of you here have people in your life, family or friends, that actually speak into your spiritual walk with the Lord? I hope, husbands and wives, I sincerely hope that that is a very significant component of your marriage. That the conversations you have are not just about paying the bills and doing this and caring for the kids, but that you have wonderful conversations concerning Jesus Christ. If you don't have that, you start working on that now. But with us, brother and I, we watch over each other. Spiritual needs. Have those kinds of people in your life because we have to care for one another. And that helps ward off the next thing in our text. He says, first of all, see to it that no one falls away from grace. But go with me in the text again in verse 15. And see to it that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. Here's the poisonous effects of when we're not getting along or building peace in the church. A bitter root of dissension, of anger, begins to erupt in the church and starts to affect many people. Now, the idea of this picture of a bitter root goes back to Deuteronomy chapter 29, where Moses, writing on behalf of God, of course, at that point, reminds the people not to flee off to idols and to worship false gods. They were so concerned about their personal lives, they forgot the true God and began to worship idols. And it's this bitter root of dissension that was coming in. It's poisonous. It affects everyone. It starts to bring things to a breaking point. How many of us have experienced or seen in churches before where this bitter root of division comes in and all of a sudden a church, half it goes this way, half goes that way? It's a reality. Sin does that. And what are we to do? We're to watch over each other in such a way that there is no bitter root that's beginning to poison us. And here's one of the best ways to do that. We need to be the most forgiving people that ever walked the planet of the earth. That we need to be willing that if I think in any way I've hurt someone else, I don't wait for them to come to me. I go to them saying, listen, I might have done something to hurt you or insult you. I'm sorry. Can we work this out? You nip it at the bud, as they say. Before it starts to grow, you deal with conflict. You deal with the problems. If you let it fester, it will become such a bitter root that the pain and consequences will expand and the whole congregation will be affected. The writer says, watch over each other. Why? So that no bitter root of dissension begins to poison the congregation. Deal with each other in truth and love to avoid these things. The concern here is that this will happen and it will send people away. We want to see people growing in grace and dealing with these things so that no one is defiled. But then there's a third challenge to this, or a third point to the challenge in watching over each other. That's in verse 16. See to it that no one is immoral or godless. And you'll notice in the text in verse 16 that the author uses Esau as an example. See to it, it says in verse 16, that no one is sexually immoral or is godless like Esau. Now, we'll put aside the debates over the textual differences here. Some of you have translation which will look at that and will put the sexual immorality and godlessness together as it relates to Esau. You'll notice as I've read from the NIV, it says, see to it that no one is sexually immoral or is godless like Esau. So there's two different ways of looking at it. It doesn't really matter to the meaning of what we're trying to find here. The idea of sexually immoral, as it might relate to Esau, might have to do with the fact that he married outside of the Israelite nation, that he married Hittite women. But it probably has more to do with the sense of morality in relationship to God. Immoral and profane. Immoral and godless. What did Esau do? Well, it tells us right there in the text. For a single meal, he sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. You remember the story, Genesis 37. You go back there and read there, Jacob and Esau. Jacob is the wonderful cook. Esau is the rugged he-man hunter. And he wants that great stew that Jacob would make. So he sells his right to the inheritance, which was a thing that God had put in place for specific reasons. He gave it away for a stew. One guy after the service this morning walked out and says, that's an interesting thing that happened. I'll probably think about that the next time I have a pot of stew at home. So he's going to stay with him. But he gave it up for all that was there. And it just comes crashing down on him. He didn't think of the things of God as being that significant, but they were. And so we watch over in such a way of each other that we guard our lives together. As Esau gave up the wonderful inheritance rights and suffered the consequences, we don't want that to happen as well. Now, again, we're not talking about setting up sort of watchdog societies in the church to keep an eye on everybody. But here's what we need to do. And I want you to think through this. If we are to watch each other in a way that God calls us to do, so that we will not fall into these traps and the warnings are real, the simple way to do that is to love one another. The scriptures tell us to love one another. The mark of a believer in Jesus Christ is that they love the brothers and sisters. Peter and John, they both talk about love. You can't say you love God and hate your brother. You must love your brother. Peter reminds us there the whole importance of love and the principles that are there. This is how we show to the world that we are believers in Jesus Christ. It's not our correct theology, though it's important to have good theology. It's how we care for one another. So if I want to watch over my brothers and sisters, then I'm going to love them with every fiber of my being. And in order to love them, guess what? I have to actually know them. So I can pray for them and care for them and minister to their needs. If I love them, is that not the best way to overcome the difficulties and challenges of the spiritual life? To avoid sin and those things? Absolutely. It's very simple the way the Lord puts it out for us here. It's to love one another. Well, how are we to love each other? Well, we're to love as Christ loved us. And it says, who gave himself up for us. Greater love hath no one than this, John says, than that he lay down his life for his friend. We love one another unconditionally. In all things we care for one another. So that what? We'll have peace, yes, but that God will be glorified in the end. That the church will be, as the writer said, the eschatological outpost of faith in the church for God as we show peace to the world, a true peace based upon the gospel itself. And that's the final point I'd like to make here. Is the challenge before us means we need to heed the warnings. We said this before in the study of Hebrews. The warnings aren't there just for you to read casually, but to pay attention to them. Heed the warnings. Verse 17 picks up on the theme of verse 16. Afterward, as you know, it says, when he, that is Esau, wanted to inherit this blessing, he was rejected. Even though he sought the blessing with tears, he could not change what he had done. It's finished. In other words, in that instance for Esau, he'd given up. He can't get it back. It's gone. Heed the warnings of the Scriptures and the reminders here that we have something precious and beautiful in the gospel, and we must not forsake it for the comforts and pleasures of this present age. So the beauty of the gospel, the beauty of Christ should be so overwhelming in us that even as Christians, we don't want anything else. Some writers have made the argument, and I would agree with it, is that the reason that so many of us as Christians fall into sin is because we've lost the beauty of Jesus beyond that sin. That the sin has become more pleasurable and beautiful than Jesus himself. And if we truly love him, we'll make him the most precious goal in our lives so that in all things he be glorified, and he will lead us out of sin and into righteousness. So now the pursuit of holiness will be about the things of God. There's a couple of application points I'd like to make with this, but let me just let that sink in for a minute. Because if we're going to heed the warnings, we need to pay attention to the dangers of sin. That if we are going to pursue this race and run it in a way that honors the Lord, we have to recognize the sinfulness of sin, as some of the authors have told us. The reminders of what we're facing out there in this way. And not give in to the world. Not allow the world to dictate how we do things, but the Word of God to dictate for us in the world to live in a way that he is honored and glorified. Because we've said this before, when the discussion is all over, before whom will we stand at the judgment day? Not the world, but God himself. Jesus Christ, the great judge. And therefore our lives here need to be reflective of that grace in us and the holiness of God to the glory of his name. So applications. Again, I recognize and I thank you for your patience. There's a lot of stuff here to unpack. Take what you can and begin to build through that. But let me suggest three just closing thoughts, if you will, as we leave this text before us. Number one, be reminded of this, that the race set before us is long and hard. Don't be discouraged. When we face a difficult task, it's easy to become discouraged. Lord, when are you coming again? Lord, I've got this problem to face, this situation, whatever. God's work in us is glorious, but it's a long haul, isn't it? Don't be discouraged. In fact, be encouraged, because God is working in your life in such a way to make sure that when you enter glory, you're exactly the way he wants you to be. He won't take you home until he's ready for you. He won't take you home until he's finished his work in you. So receive that in the way that the Scriptures give us. It's a long road. I get that. In one sense, let's stop complaining about it. We know it's going to be a long term. The Lord will come whenever he wants. Let's be about the Lord's business and not be discouraged, but trust him in that. Secondly, the race set before us is not run alone. Embrace those who run with you. You know, why would we try and carry the load ourselves? I remember when I was a much younger man and, you know, full of, you know, fit and vinegar and all the kinds of things they say there. And when there was a task to be done, you know, picking up that big box of books or whatever, says, I can do that. Didn't need any more help. You know, show off your strength and so on. Well, with age, you learn they can't do it without throwing your back out or something else. Also a good lesson for us Christians. We think we can manage this ourselves. I follow Jesus. He's my Lord and Savior. I can do anything. And an older Christian comes alongside and says, oh dear, here we go again. We got to draw them back. No, this is reality, isn't it? And so we're not alone in this. Learn now. Young people, if you're a Christian, learn now. You can't run the race alone. Bring people into your life. Embrace your family who love the Lord. Others that will feed into your life the things of God. You'll be encouraged by faith at a young age, and don't dispense with that later on when you get old and crotchety like some of us here. You need the people of God. Build into our lives these things. We embrace those who run with us because we're going to the same place. We're going to the same glorious heaven itself. And you know what? I don't know this is new to you, but you will have to live for eternity with the people that you kind of struggle with now. So let's make sure the now is embracing then. We're wonderful with each other. We run together. It's not an isolated thing. And so one of the takeaways has to be, folks, find ways to build into the lives of others in the church, whether through a small group or your own Bible study. We need each other to get to the end. And then finally, the race set before us will be completed, not might be, will be completed, and it'll be completed by God's grace, and all for His glory. Therefore, rejoice in Him. Recognize that this battle is not so that you can wear all the medals and say, look what you've been through. The battle is that at the end of the day, God has done it, not you. By His grace through the Holy Spirit, we get to the end, and He receives all the glory. Let's rejoice in Him. He is doing this in us so that He will be spread amongst the nations, and people will know that He is the living God. He alone is the creator of all things. And while it looks difficult at this point, God has great things in store for His people. And we embrace this, and we rejoice in Him as our God. This, to me, is the last takeaway that has to be drilled in our heads. Let me put it this way. I was reading a little quote put on Facebook by David Platt. I think it's my friend Sam Kachikian, who's down in Godrich, had put this on there, and I read it. That was good stuff. It says this: the message of biblical Christianity is not God loves me, period, as if we were the object of our own faith. The message of biblical Christianity is God loves me so that I might make Him, His ways, His salvation, His glory, and His greatness known among all the nations. God is the object of our faith, and Christianity centers around Him. We are not the end of the gospel. God is. Now, you know what? That sounds, it is wonderful. And it makes sense, doesn't it? Then why do we so often make the gospel about ourselves? It's not my victory. It's His. It's not my glory. It's His. And if God, by His grace, chooses to save me and sanctify me for His glory, you know what? All those blessed consequences come back on me. But it's all about His glory. He is the object. It's His praise we long for. And so if you just back that up and say, okay, if that is true, and it is, then as I look at this running this race, I can keep going. I can persevere because God has given me a whole bunch of people to run with me. And He's promised that He will take me there. Why? Because God will not do anything that doesn't bring the greatest glory to His name. Amen. And because that is true, He chooses to use incomplete people like you and me. Amen. To accomplish that task. Isn't that marvelous? And we don't stand back and say, look at me, how much I reflect the glory of God. No, we say, I can't understand why He's doing it. Lord, why are You doing this in me? It's for His glory, not for me. May God be gracious through these summer months and the challenges before us that He would lead us so wonderfully through His Word that His glory and His glory alone is our goal. Heavenly Father, there is so much in Your Word that we don't know. There's so much about You that we don't know, and sometimes we get wrong. We ask Your forgiveness. I pray, Lord, even in these few moments that we've had in Your Word today, that You might transform our thinking. That those who are lost might come to saving faith. That those of us who love You, Lord, would know Your grace. And Father, we would know that Your purpose is to glorify Yourself through Your people. Hold us close. Give us joy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.